Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, and if you would follow along with me as I read, and I pray that my voice is not an uncomfortable distraction to you as we do so. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah told her husband. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak with arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the Lord are the earth. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we pray, O God, that we would allow it to consider us. That your word is given to us as a perfect measure of your righteousness, a standard by which we can allow ourselves to be judged and evaluated in accordance with your will. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts and to allow your truth to search us, to see if there is any wicked way in us, that we might repent of it and allow you to free us through the cleansing and the washing from sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. We believe you for this, Father, as we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Last week, we began by looking at the first part of chapter 1, where Hannah came before the Lord in her brokenness and in her barrenness and prayed that God would grant her the gift of a child. And the Lord agreed to do so, but the response that she was required to give was to surrender that child that he would give to her unto him, that he might serve her all the days of her life. And last week I mentioned that this was certainly a testimony of how God often brings us to the end of ourselves so that we might allow Him to have greater grace, greater force, and greater purpose in our lives. But it is also something that we look at as being quite remarkable, maybe even irrational, maybe we even reject it as not possibly being from God, that He would want this woman to surrender this child for which she had yearned for so many years and to give him to be raised in the house of Eli, a less than perfect role model, and to trust that God would be glorified. And yet, we must understand that Hannah was operating on the basis of grace. God's grace, which is extended to His people, enabling us to do things that we could not do in and of ourselves. That He said He was going to do a new thing, that in causing Samuel to be born and raised up in the manner in which he was going to do something that had never been done before, to accomplish something that only He could accomplish. And what God needs at those times are simply men and women who are willing to allow Him to do that work in their life. And this becomes the great challenge. Not ability, but availability. There are many of you here this morning who have tremendous ability. You know it, God knows it, and you're trying to help the rest of us to know it. And the reason that you want others to see it is because we often, if not always, mistakenly think that if others appreciate us for the fine workmanship that we are, that somehow that will bring the affirmation, affection, approval, support that will meet the inner emotional needs of our lives and we will be happier people. Possibly that's true. But God operates on a totally different plane. That God's purposes exist on a whole different realm of reality. That God is not so much concerned with me reaching my potential as He is with me reaching His potential. And Jesus put it in simple terms. He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" Those are stark, simple, real terms. That is the soul and the eternal destiny that becomes of tantamount importance to God. It is not the life that I live in this present world and what is achieved within it that is close to the heart of God, but rather it is what I do in eternal terms and those things that I do for the furtherance of the eternal purposes of God that He knows are the things that essentially matter. And yet, what is the great barrier? It is our unbelief. The writer of Hebrews called it an evil heart of unbelief. Evil from God's perspective because it keeps us from being able to step forward and to allow God to be God in our lives. Now, you might say, "I don't see how that's logical that I could limit God." And yet we find that there is scriptural precedent. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark, the 6th chapter. Mark chapter 6, the second book of the New Testament. And I want to begin to read the first 6 verses of that chapter. Consider what this says. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles?" Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. We have two groups or individuals who are in amazement. When they saw what Jesus did, they were amazed that he did them. This, after all, was the carpenter. This, after all, was Mary and Joseph's sons. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's lived around us many years. Where did he get the capacity to speak with such wisdom, to perform such amazing miracles? And their amazement was not the amazement of wonder or reverence of worship, but it was the amazement of confoundment. Because they were struggling in their own rational minds to figure out how this could be, unwilling to believe that it could be God. Jesus, in turn, was amazed at them. Amazed in that he had done such wondrous things, and yet they still chose not to believe. Peter, in his second letter, phrased it this way. He said, "For this reason, they have determined not to know." Interesting, isn't it? They made up their mind that they will not respond. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't overwhelm me with the proof. I don't want to change my position. You and I will look at that and say that's irrational and that's foolish, but nonetheless, it represents the way of man most of the time. For example, as we have been studying through the Old Testament, we follow the journeys of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness they wandered, until they came to the banks of the Jordan, and then they miraculously crossed over into the land of promise. But we're also told in places, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, that these things were given to us as an example. They are, in a sense, not only real historical events, but they carry a metaphorical message that we can apply to ourselves. So that we find when the scripture speaks about Israel and Egypt, it refers to Egypt as being idolatry. So when God says, leave Egypt, thousands of years after they had left Egypt, he's saying the idolatry which you bowed down to in Egypt, you're still continuing to worship instead of worshiping me. And when we see in the scriptures, it later refers to their wilderness wanderings. It refers to that as the season of their unbelief. A season in which they chose not to believe God, even though he overwhelmed them with evidence. And so it was that God calls you and I out of the idolatry of our Egypt. And we do have idolatry. We may not bow down to an object, but whatever we serve, whatever becomes the priority of our living other than Christ himself, is our idol. It can be a relationship. It can be an object. It can be an honor or a goal or an objective in our life. But when that becomes the dominating passion of our existence, we have become idolaters. And God says, leave the idolatry. We all know unbelief very well. That when we watched Israel struggling to trust God and falling back because of their fears and their insecurities, we all know what that's like. We all go through that. And God says, I'm calling you to leave that. And what does he call us to do? He calls us to cross over Jordan. Now, these are the people who had walked across the Red Sea. a body of water many times larger than the Jordan River. And when they had confronted it, they saw the armies of Pharaoh coming out of Egypt, pursuing them, seeking to destroy them, and they began to run with as much organizational direction as a decapitated chicken. Sheer terror and panic set in, and they ran in every direction. And God spoke to Moses and said, "Tell the people, stand still and behold the salvation of your God." And the water parted. The water parted not because of great faith on their part, but because of great grace on God's part. But when they came to the land of Jordan, when they were on the east side of Jordan, the land of Moab, overlooking the land of Canaan, God said, "I'm going to part the water, but not until you put your foot in it." Because they had experienced much, and therefore God was seeking to draw out faith. But you know what's interesting? There were two responses that we see. There were those certainly who said, "Lord, if you're going to be God in my life, then I'm going to step into the water. And if the waters part, glory to God. But if I simply get swept downstream and drowned, I would rather die than not have a real faith relationship with God." But you see, there was another group, the tribes of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they said, "Well, that's fine that you go over, but we're going to stay here in the land of Moab. You see, this is a good land. There are no enemies here. We've already destroyed all of our enemies, so there's no dangers. There's good pasturage. There we can build nice cities here and live a good life. So why don't the rest of you go over? We want to stay here." Moses said to him, "What you're thinking is evil, because what you're going to do is discourage the heart of your brethren." Discourage them from what? Discourage them from going across the Jordan River and fighting the good fight of faith. He hadn't called them to follow him so that they could know good pasture, to discover an easy life. He had called them to give themselves in the service of fighting the fight of faith. And I find that even today, you and I are like that mass of people called Israel, standing on the banks of Jordan and looking across it. Do we step out in faith and believe God despite the fact that what he's asking us to do may destroy us? Or do we pull back with the evil heart of unbelief and say, "Lord, I just want to glide and abide. I want to dwell by the still waters and the easy pasturage in my life." Well, when I come to issues like this, I find myself very schizophrenic. I want God to be God. I want to see the power of God. I just don't want to take any chances. I don't want to run any risks. I don't want to face any dangers. I want to live a quiet, prosperous life, to see my family and children and friends all grow up and be healthy, no disease, no early death. None of those kinds of things that certainly will be mine if I'm willing to cross over the river and follow him. And yet, interestingly, God did not call the pastures of Jordan the promised land. It was across the river where the enemy was, where the battles were, where the fight of faith was intense. That was the land of promise. So that when we look at the figure that is given to us here in the life of Hannah, we find that this was a woman who had come to a discovery in her life about God. And that discovery of God transformed who she was, raised her life to a different level of living than she had ever lived heretofore. And let me be completely honest and frank with you. My heart's desire, my greatest objective for you and for me, is that we would allow God to do that in our life as well. That we would be able to not only identify, but to walk away from Egypt in our lives. That we would be willing to walk away from the unbelief in our lives and to choose the higher calling in Christ Jesus, the fight of faith, the conflict of discipleship, the daily dying to self to follow the man of the cross, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily and follow him. Any other estimation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is a misestimation, a false calculation. Now you may wonder, where does the faith that a woman like Hannah had come from? It comes from one's view of God. And the question becomes, how great is your God in your life? Is your God a small God, or is he a great and wondrous God? What we tend to do is measure life's challenges by the size of the obstacle that lies before us. But the Bible teaches us that we are to measure the challenges not by the size of the obstacle, but by the size of our God. What is tragic, as we read in Mark's gospel about those who were in Nazareth, is that they had the opportunity to experience the power and the deliverance of God in wondrous ways. That when Jesus was there, he was capable of healing all of their diseases, healing all of their relationships, of doing great and marvelous and wonderful things, transforming their very lives, giving their lives significance and worth and power and destiny. But they never tasted of that because they couldn't reconcile themselves to faith and they limited God in their life. And the question I want to trouble you with is, in what ways are you limiting God in your life? At what points of faith are you saying to God, that's too much, that's too steep, that's too painful, that's too frightening, that's too costly? In what ways are you limiting God? We are given here the example of a real person named Hannah who gave her only begotten son to God. And isn't that an interesting prefigure of what the Father was going to do? That the Father gave his only son that we might have everlasting life. And Hannah stands as not only a prefigure of what the Father was going to do, she also stands as an example to what we must be willing to do. As parents, we often view our children as being our own. And yet Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Not in the fear and the admonition of you, or of the government, or of the society out here. But let me ask you as a parent, what are you teaching your children to reverence and to fear in their life? What are you teaching them as the principles upon which their life will be built? Well, I know the answer, I'm afraid. It's the ones that govern my life. And it is vitally essential for us to grasp that as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as youth ministers and leaders, that we are not called to communicate to those children the substance of our lives, but we are taught to communicate them the substance of His life. We are not there to impart to them the desires and the goals for their lives that are upon our heart, to shape and mold them after the will of our destiny, but rather to shape and to mold them after the destiny of His will. There have been many occasions where I have seen Christian parents sorrowful because a son or a daughter would say, "I've decided to change the career direction of my life and I want to go into the work of the Lord. I want to go into the mission field. I want to serve in this capacity or that capacity." And they've been disappointed because they had some other ambition that they wanted to see lived out in their children's lives. That's a natural human feeling and desire. But we also must recognize that it too should be brought under the submission of God's will and the purpose that He has for our lives in this present world. That not only were you, but also your children were specifically created by God the Father to glorify Him and to do His will. My son and I were sharing this yesterday, and he said to me, "Isn't it ironic how that we call Him Lord, but we really don't understand what that means?" You see, Jesus said, "There will be many in that day who will say, 'Lord, Lord,' and He will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" The idea that we simply say the word Lord, but often don't really understand what that word inveighs, what it carries with it, the force that is there. To call Him Lord brings us reminiscent to the 123rd Psalm, where He says, "As the hand of a slave looks to the eyes of his master, or the eyes of a maid look to her mistress until He have mercy upon us." It speaks of a recognition that my will has been buried and that my life now is lived for His will and His desire. To understand the faith that was moving in the soul of Hannah, you have to really stop and look at this prayer that she offered to God in chapter 2. She begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God.'" On your outline, you'll notice I just titled this section, "A God Beyond Compare." That first and foremost, Hannah wasn't looking someplace else for her answers. Oh, she had previously looked to other places. But when she had come to the end of all of her options and all of her resources, and she had no place else to turn, she threw herself down before the face of God and wept with the deepest bitterness of her soul and said, "God, have mercy upon me and grant to me the desire of my heart." And in that moment, she discovered that there is no God like unto our God. Now, this has special significance to an idolatrous people. If you go to some place like Egypt or India, where you will find oftentimes that people have other gods, they may even call their God a god, but it's not the same God that is revealed to us in the Bible. And they will live and they will pursue after these things. It becomes evident that there needs to be a clarification of who you're talking about. Even in our own generation, when you talk to people about, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus," the real valid question is, which Jesus? The Jesus of Shirley MacLaine? The Jesus of Hinduism? who is an exalted avatar? The Jesus of Islam, who is a prophet? Or the Jesus of the Bible, who is the only begotten Son of the Father, God of very God? That faith cannot go beyond our understanding of who our God is. Let me say that again. I think you need to write it down. Our faith cannot grow beyond our concept of who God is. That if your God is too big to help you find a parking space in a busy shopping center, if you can't in that moment say, Lord, meet my need for this little thing, then you probably will have trouble believing in for the big things as well. Sometimes people said, well, you know, the Lord's so busy, I don't want to trouble him. Do you realize that you've reduced him down to the level of a computer? You're basically saying he gets data overload and he can't process it. And you've just reduced God and made him less than what he is. That our God says there's not a hair on your head that is not numbered. That there is not a sparrow that falls to the ground that he is not aware of. That you have to realize that our God is a God who has as much knowledge and intimacy and interest and concern in the smallest atomic particle as he does in the vastest expanse of his universe. And so Hannah begins by saying, my God, there's no one like my God. There's no one who compares to who he is, who can do what he can do. And therefore, I have joy. Therefore, when I delight in him. Now, here's an idolatry check for your life. Check the level of your idolatry. Where do you find your delight? Is your delight in the Lord? Or is your delight in other things? When you look at a weekend like this, a holiday weekend, do you look at saying, I'm looking forward to this event in my life because that's going to be so much fun and therefore I'll have a high moment? Like so many in the secular world who live for the weekend, they work 5 days a week like slaves so that on the weekend they can have fun and their delight is in their weekend? Or do you have some kind of goal or objective that you're seeking to reach? And you say, boy, when I get to that goal, then I can have joy in my life and I'll delight in that. But now, right now, I have to grind through. What I'm saying is that helps you to find out where your God is and who your God is. What is it that your soul delights in? Have you found delight in the Lord? Well, Hannah had a reason for finding delight in the Lord. She said, he has lifted up my horn. She's not talking about a brass instrument here. The horn was a symbol of strength and glory to the Israeli people. He has exalted me, she's saying. He has blessed my life beyond compare. He has rewarded me beyond what I deserve. And he has given me victory over my enemies. Now, we all have enemies. We may not be aware of it, but we have enemies. There are people with various levels of intensity who, given the opportunity, would find a perverse joy in seeing you hurt, harmed, or injured. They may not have reasoned it out in their own mind that what they're doing is kind of sick, but nonetheless, that is reality. And it's easy for us to become people like that ourselves, enemies of others. When we prattle on and rumor and do things about other people, we can place ourselves in being in opposition. In Hannah's situation, she had an envious woman who was the second wife of her husband. And this woman, Peninnah, hated her and tormented her and made her life generally miserable. And Hannah had no resources against that. And yet in that moment of brokenness, she was able to say, Lord, you have lifted me up and given me victory. And I realize now that you are God beyond comparison. That secondly, we find that he is a God who turns losers into winners. That as you look at your circumstance right now, and if you find that your circumstance is down, you need to realize that with God, that's always temporary. That God may be using people and situations in your life to plow up the fallow ground in your life, but sooner or later, God will get to the end of the field and the plowing will be done. And then will come the time of planting and the time of the rains, and then will come the sprouts, and then will come the time of harvest, and your joy will be full. The psalmist said, weeping may endure for a season, but in the morning comes joy. What the problem with most of us is, we start pushing the plow through the field and we start saying, this is a lot of work. And you quit. In long distance running, they call it hitting the wall. A certain point in the run where their mentally, their mind is saying to them, stop. Shut down. You pushed yourself to your limits. But you see, the runner learns through discipline that the limit that he feels in his mind is only the one his mind has been conditioned to receive. And by training and discipline, he's able to say, I know that there is a second wind. There's a second place of strength and endurance available to me. I just need to press on and break through this barrier, and I'll come up on the other side. We need to understand that God is always seeking to develop that kind of mental, spiritual discipline in your life and my life as well. I remember as we were traveling through India, and we had been out all night down in the very, very small southern tip of India doing evangelism in the villages. And we got to a hotel and we went to bed and we started sleeping. And 2 hours later, after we'd been asleep for 2 hours, Moses Pelos came to the hotel and said, it's time for us to go. Oh, gosh. So we got up and we had church service for the next 5 hours. And then when we finished that, we ate. And then we got on a train and we rode on a train heading back towards the north for I don't know how many hours. When we got off the train, they rented a small van and a dozen of us so crammed into the van, we began to drive, and all I remember is seeing the dawn rise. And we drove and drove, and then we did evangelism in a few other places, and when we got done with that, then we got off and we got on a bus and that was crammed with people and chickens and carts and goats and every other thing you could think of. And people are just laying in there, and people are laying their head on my shoulder, guys, sleeping, you know, and I'm... And we traveled again, and finally we got up to the city of Trivandrum some 20 hours later. And we were standing there and to find out where there we were going to catch a plane to head back to Delhi and then back to the States. And we got there, and the airlines had gone on strike. And one of the young fellows who was with me turned to me and said, I can't go on. So I'm just going to find a hotel someplace and sleep. I can't go on. And I put my arm around him and I said, listen, we've got two choices here. We can either just get on another train and continue on and know that eventually we will get to a place where we can rest, or you can stay here and die. Now, which do you want to do? Well, he came with us. But you see, through that whole experience, I remember my mind saying, this is just ridiculous. Certainly, sooner or later, they'll stop and say, now we need to rest. But it began to make sense why KP told me that when they put their missionaries through school, the requirements that they have to measure up to is they have to read and pray at least 1 hour a day. They have to fast at least 1 day a week. They have to read the entire Bible 3 times in 1 year. And they have to do all of this on a maximum of 5 hours sleep a night for a year. And we look at it and go, oh, that's terrible. You don't realize. They're creating a mental discipline necessary for them to fulfill their mission. You and I grossly underestimate the amount of suffering that we are capable of enduring for Christ. And because of that, when we hit the wall, we quit. And we don't realize that the glory is found on pushing through the wall. And so he lays out this series of evidences of God's sovereignty in our life, where he says to us, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who have stumbled are armed with strength. In other words, the strong are made weak and the weak made strong. He says, those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. Those, in other words, who were full are now made empty, and those who were empty have been made full. And he goes on, one after another, that the barren woman has become fruitful, but her who is fruitful in children has been left childless. That God is the one, he says, who gives life, and God is the one who takes life away. God is the one who gives honor and takes honor away. It is God who is the very creator and sustainer of all things. And so that I may be at a point in my life where I think that I am stuck in neutral and I cannot go forward. But God says, you don't realize. I'm just plowing your field for a season to prepare it for greater fruitfulness. Keep on plowing and don't give up. And she closes in the last two verses, or three verses, by declaring that we serve a God of matchless strength and power. In other words, we don't just serve a God who is able to do great and wonderful things in your life. We serve a God who is also willing and desirous to do great and wonderful things in and through your life. As she says, for the very foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength, she says, that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. If there's any verse that I would want you to be sure to underline in this prayer of Hannah, it is the last part of verse 9. Underline it, think about it, pray about it. It is not by strength that one prevails. It is not by strength that one prevails. Now that may not strike you as significant, but you and I have to come to grips with the fact that we do not believe that. We believe in power. All people do. We believe in power. So today we have people walking around saying, we're disenfranchised and our group needs to be empowered. Christians even say things like that. We need to be empowered to make a difference. Friends, Samson was empowered. Samson made a difference. He made a mess. He had the power of God, but did not use it for the works of God. He used it selfishly, and he used it destructively. And the real glory of Samson did not come in the days of his strength and his power. The real glory of Samson came when he was blind, and he was broken, and his power had been stripped from him. And then it said he did a greater work. Because, you know, that's the only time in the story of Samson's life that we ever read that he prayed. The only time he prayed was when he was broken and stripped and blind. And unfortunately, folks, oftentimes that's the only time we pray. And therefore, we only know God's power sporadically. Do you want to be a Samson Christian? Or do you want to be a Hannah Christian? Well, to me, the difference is obvious. And the choice becomes therefore obvious. I want to be like Hannah. I want to be broken and emptied out before God. Because as the woman came and broke the alabaster box at Jesus' feet and anointed him with it, the disciples looked at her and said, "What a waste! We could have taken this ointment and sold it and got a great deal of money for it." And Jesus said, "You don't recognize or understand that she is anointing my body for preparation of burial. And this deed that she has done will be spoken of her wherever the gospel is preached." Do you think that woman had any idea that when she broke that jar at Jesus' feet, that the fragrance that was released at that moment would still enter our nostrils 2,000 years later? That she would gain this remarkable place in the history of humanity because she was willing to be broken? Friends, this is the issue. If we allow ourselves to be broken as Hannah was broken, and as all of those whom God used mightily were broken, then we will see the fragrance of Christ released from our lives. And it's a fragrance which is so powerful and so pungent that it can't be blown away. For it is the very fragrance of God's Spirit embodied in broken vessels of clay. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would look upon these figures and images, these examples of faith, and that it would cause a great and wondrous stirring in our souls. That there would come a wondrous hungering and yearning after the life that the Spirit beckons us to. When we hit that wall of mental resistance, when we say that the temptations are too great, the struggles are too hard, the trials too severe, the pain too intense, when the fears overwhelm us to the point of panic and chaos, awaken within our souls the voice of your Spirit saying, "Press on to the prize of the high calling. Be not weary in doing well, for in due season you shall reap." Let us believe, O God, that you are greater than the obstacles that we see before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.